Timothy 2, 1 through 7. The content of chapter 2 is the place of prayer in the local assembly, the first seven verses. And then the second part is the place of women in the local assembly. Now, I don't know whether we will fill out the entire time or not, but I do not want to let these tapes overlap. We need to have one on prayer, and we'll do that thoroughly, and then one on the women, which we'll do on Sunday. So let's say we'll do 2, 1 through 7. Any observations you have, would appreciate. All right, prayer in the local assembly. What part does prayer have in the local assembly? And the section is divided into four parts. Number one, he emphasizes the primacy of prayer. The primacy of prayer. And that is in chapter 2, verse 1. And the primacy of prayer begins with the words, first of all. And we'll see that that has to do with priority or primacy. Second, he has a remark about the objects of prayer. For whom should we pray? And that's in chapter 2, verse 2a. For kings and all who are in authority. And that is the scope. The third thing that appears is the purpose of the prayer. And that's in the latter part of verse 2. In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is the purpose of prayer. Now, what is the basis for doing that? The basis begins in verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. So the basis for it is in the desire of God. Now, this is a unique passage from several angles. First of all, where else could you turn, apparently, apart from, say, Romans 13, that tells what our responsibility is to the Senate, to our representatives, to our Secretary of State, to our civil officials? Well, this is a passage, in fact, this is the passage, that talks about Christian activism. And we see a lot of that today because almost every program you turn to on KCCV has to do with some kind of activism, promoting this, picketing this, objecting to this, write your senator for this. And a big percent of supposed Christianity today centers in this area. The primary activism of a Christian is prayer. And this passage makes it very, very clear that prayer is extremely important in this area. So let's begin then with number one, the primacy of prayer in regard to civil authorities. When you think of our senators, our representatives, there is one single primary thing that we should do for them above all else. And notice that's found in the expression of verse 1, first of all. Now, the word first can mean two things, or can mean one of two things. It can mean first in sequence. In other words, before you do anything else, be sure you do this. And the emphasis is on sequence of prayer. The second emphasis of the word is not on sequence, but is on importance. This is your first duty. And it doesn't mean that a second duty and a third duty is going to follow. It means this is first in terms of importance. Now, which is it? Well, if you look at the context, notice he begins in verse 1 with a first of all, but never comes to a second. And never comes to a third. So I take it then, we have to say Paul is not saying sequence or chronology, he's saying importance. First of all, in terms of importance, is prayer for civil authorities. Then notice the emphasis that follows is you have not only the importance of prayer, but one of the most detailed listings of words for prayer in the New Testament. So there are four words for prayer. They are found in, I urge that, entreaties, two, prayers, three, petitions, and four, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Notice, however, the rich vocabulary on prayer. The first one is the word deesis. And it's translated in our version, entreaties. And the idea, I'll give a single word idea of deesis, the emphasis is on need. Personal need. Now true, they all mean to pray. But this one emphasizes, I've got a very definite personal need. So we could paraphrase, first of all then, I urge that expression of personal needs, and number two, prayers, and that translates the word prosuke, P-R-O-S-E-U-C-H-I-R-A, prosuke, and the words that it translates is a word that emphasizes the reverence involved. Pray and ask reverently. Let God know your needs. Pray with reverence and respect and honor. That is often indicated by physical posture in the Bible. Raising the hands, bowing the head, kneeling, laying prostrate is the idea that is involved. So need is the first one. Reverence is the second one. And third, you have the word petitions. And the word petition is the word entuxis. E-N-T-E-U-X-I-S. And the word emphasizes, it means literally, to fall in with or to become intimate. The most intimate expression of need, and the most intimate expressions are made to God. Then third is the idea of thanksgiving. And that is a word we are familiar with, Eucharistia, as in the word Eucharist. Eucharistia. And it is translated thanksgiving. Notice, by the way, the last one brings us around a complete circle. If you'd make these four words in a circle, beginning with deesis, express your need, prosuke, reverently ask a petition, and four comes around the full circle and thanks God for what you ask for. So it's asking God, and it comes around the full circle for the thanking of God. The deesis, the petition, when the petition is received, it's over. But thanksgiving is not. This is the permanent part of prayer. So he gives us a full vocabulary expression of words that have to do with prayer. Okay? These then emphasize the primacy of prayer, first of all. Now, for whom should we pray? And this is the objects of prayer. The primacy, and now the objects. For whom should we pray? And this is given to us two ways. First of all, in a general sense. And second, in a specific sense. A general sense and a specific sense. Notice, first of all, the general sense. These prayers are to be made on behalf of all men. Now let me jump ahead just a moment and tie in your mind, or perhaps with your pencil, the word all men in verse 1 down to verse 4, which says, who desires all men to be saved. So notice the basis for the general petition of every single man lies in the desire of God. God wants all men to be saved. Now let me give you a little something that we have not talked about because it is germane to this passage. And it says that he desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of truth, which seems to indicate that perhaps God wants all men to be saved. How many of you are acquainted with TULIP? Calvinistic expression TULIP. T-U-L-I-P. You have probably been asked, are you a Calvinist? Is your church a Calvinistic church? And I frankly deeply resent being asked that question, simply because Calvinism, or John Calvin, was a 15th century reformer, and when he wrote his great work, how old was he? He was 26. So why should we, as Christians, be identified by a 26-year-old, and he did some wonderful things, don't misunderstand me, why should we be labeled by a 26-year-old Reformation 15th-century man? Now, I know this is going to sound pious. Don't we want rather to be Pauline? Don't we want rather than to be an Arminian? Or to be a Calvinist, to be a Paulinist? Don't we want to adhere to the Scripture? Now let me give you this is almost a test for fellowship in many circles. The T stands for total depravity. Total depravity. You say, well, don't you believe in that? Yes, I do believe in total depravity. I believe the Bible teaches it, that man is sinful, and he's as sinful as he can be. Many Calvinists today, however, take total depravity to mean total inability. And therefore they say, man is not even able to believe. Therefore, what is the order of salvation? Because man can do absolutely nothing, not even believe, because believing would be merit, then their order is regeneration first, and then followed by faith. Let me give the way that Donald Gray Barnhouse used to illustrate this. He would say, when you come to believe, that is the first baby cry of a regenerated person. In other words, faith is evidence that you have been born again. Some use Ephesians 2, and let's look at it, to attempt to prove this point. And they use the common verse, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And they will take the word it back and say, see, faith is a gift. You are regenerated first, and then God gives you the faith to believe. And may we point out that that is grammatically impossible, because in verse 8, when it says you have been saved through faith, faith is feminine, a feminine noun. And then the next words, which are, and that, does not refer to faith, because that is a neuter word. And you might want to just mark above your word faith, F, means feminine gender, and above the word that, in, meaning neuter gender. So For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that does not refer to faith. It refers to the whole idea. And so it would be something like this. And that, salvation by grace through faith, is the gift of God. And so the reference is not back to faith, cannot be grammatically, and when it is taught that way, it is certainly misused. But total depravity, by many, is taught to mean total inability. And therefore, when the gospel is preached, we believe that you cannot believe. It is impossible for you to believe. Barnhouse, once again, used to say that when you hear the gospel, the Lord nudges your willer and causes you to believe. Now, that is not to say that the prompting and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not important. But let me ask you, do you get from reading Scripture that you are saved and the first sign of your salvation is faith? Do you believe that the Scripture teaches that faith is a means of regeneration? Or do you think the Scripture teaches it is the result of regeneration? And so do I believe in total depravity? Yes, but not as many, many Calvinists do. Okay, number two, the U is unconditional grace. Unconditional grace. And unconditional grace simply means you can bring nothing to God in terms of your own merits and anything that you would deserve. And you say, well, don't you believe that? Yes, I do. But I do not believe that it includes what the many Calvinists say it teaches, is the fact that unconditional grace, even faith, is a meritorious act. And I do not believe Scripture teaches that. L, and this is where many depart from five-point Calvinism, is limited atonement. Limited atonement. Now, what that means is this. Christ died only for the elect. And he knew who would come to believe. He didn't know. He predestined who would come to believe, and therefore the atonement is limited. And if Christ died on the cross, he died only for the elect. Now, what problems do we have with this? And let me quote from a man who is now a thoroughgoing five-point Calvinist. I have it dated and written in my notes. The Calvinist would come along and say, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And we'll argue, notice, it was not a love for the world. He did not give himself for everybody. His atonement was limited only to the elect. And I quote S. Lewis Johnson, who is now a full-blown Calvinist, who said, and I've got it in the notes, please note, men, it does not say Christ loved the church and gave himself for it only. He says when you put the word only in it, you're reading into Scripture, and that is not exegesis. Look at 1 John 2. Now, if this does not mean that atonement is for everyone, but effective for those who believe it, then I would like to ask you this. How could you say it any better? My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. For he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Now, how could you say any more clearly that the propitiation or the work of Christ is unlimited and has application to everyone than here? Does anyone know how the Calvinist does it? He eisegetes. Just plain reads in. Here's the way he reads it. He says, you're misunderstanding the verse. Verse 2 says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world of the elect. Does it say that? Is that the obvious meaning of the scripture? Is that clearly what it says? And therefore, for a person who attempts to exegete scripture, you have great problems. And I think chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who agorazo, and it is the word for redeem, who redeemed them. And doesn't this clearly say that even false teachers have been redeemed in the sense that Christ died for them, and if they desire to come to salvation, they can do so. I is irresistible grace. And that simply means that once God the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, there can be no no on your part. Once He gets a hold of you, once He calls you, His grace cannot be resisted. And this, I think, essentially contradicts a great deal of the Word of God. The nation is Israel, is called those who consistently resisted the grace of God. And do you not, from the reading of Scripture, have people that heard the Word of God and resisted the gospel and did not believe it? Who was it? Not Felix. Almost You Persuade Me to Be a Christian. One of the Roman procurators. And it appears to me that he hears the gospel from Paul and he says, I'm not quite persuaded. Is he resisting the grace of God? I think he is. P is called perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. And that is that is eternal security. I can't fault the Calvinistic on that. We believe in the eternal security of the believer. But if you run on to, how many have had an encounter with a good, strong Calvinist? Yeah. Did they give you tulip or focus on tulip? Yeah. And this is very, very much out there, but I think there are statements that have truth in them. But to me, total depravity is not the same as total inability. Doesn't mean you can't believe if you so desire. Okay, question on any of these. This is a good place to bring it up because it seems rather clear. And let's go back to 1 Timothy. If I ask the question, does God want all men to be saved? How would you answer it out of this passage? And how could you come up with any other answer than verse 4? He desires all men. That's why you ought to pray for everyone. Pray for all men because He desires for all men to be saved. And notice, salvation is not the end. Growth is also to come to a knowledge of the truth. And this is true of all men. We may and should, as Christians, pray for anyone and everyone because that is the only prayer that matches the will and the plan of God. Now, verse 2 becomes tough. because as we move to the objects of the prayer, the general for all men, because he desires all men to be saved, connecting verse 1 with verse 4, and the specific has to do with civil leaders. Civil leaders. For the recipients of the letter of Timothy, let me give 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 men who form the background for the New Testament writings that you would be asked to pray for. And I'm not going to write them out. I'll let you do that. Number 1, Caligula. C-A-L-I-G-U-L-A. Caligula. 37 to 41 A.D. Now, you are to pray for Caligula, but let me tell you a few things about him. He believed that he was God, and he actively sought worshipers for himself. In fact, he is the one that set up an image in the temple at Jerusalem and says, pray to it. I wonder what the modern Christian would be doing. Probably picketing the palace or something of that sort. And Paul says, pray for Caligula. Number 2, Claudius. Claudius followed Caligula in 41 through 54. Claudius, 41 through 54. He became so offended by the Jews that he drove them all out of Jerusalem. Among them were two people that we know, Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla were driven out of Jerusalem under the reign of Caligula, Claudius. Then, of course, to your worst character, coming in about 54 through 68, is Nero. Nero was the most cruel of all. People hated him so much that he shifted blame for his cruel actions to that of the Christians. And let me give a little quote from a history book here. Quote, Nero built his gardens for the purpose of exhibiting the tortures of the wretched Christians. And at night, he illuminated his grounds by the flames of burning Christians. Pray for him. I find this very, very difficult. Of all the class of people on earth that I detest most, it's got to be politicians. Politics is politics, and today if you follow any of the votes, you have politicians who will say, I believe in this, and then will purposely vote for something totally opposite than that. So I have no lost love on politicians, but I've got a big job. Pray for their salvation. Now, I used to try to say I can fulfill this requirement by praying for their death or praying for their misery. No, that's not what the passage says. It says pray for their salvation because God wants them to be saved. Now, can you give a good reason why you wouldn't do that? I'm going to be real blunt with you. Someone got the guts to say it? You prayed for Secretary of State, prayed for the President, prayed for your Senator. It doesn't do any good. Really? Does it seem to do any good? It doesn't seem to do any good, but that is not the issue. What is the issue? The issue is found in verse 3. This prayer is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior. So even if it never works or rarely works, we ought to pray for those that are in authority that they will be saved. Now, I said it doesn't work. I don't know that. Doesn't seem to, does it? Doesn't seem to change anything. But nonetheless, God says, it really pleases me when you pray for the salvation of Bill Clinton. And that is clearly orienting to the will of God rather than even our sense of Christian morality, even our sense of right and wrong, we are to do this. By the way, notice we can overleap the ballot box. We can go from the king to the King of Kings. We can override the Senate. We have the overriding vote. And then notice coming down to, let's see a couple more men. Vespasian, 69 to 70. I want to cover the entire New Testament times. Vespasian, 69 and 70. His son plundered Jerusalem and killed Jews in 70 A.D. Fifth, Domitian. Domitian was from 81 to 96. And he's the man that exiled John to Patmos for teaching the word of God in Ephesus. He threw him out of the empire for that reason. John, pray for Domitian. Now, let me do a little practical thing. And I'm not going to get personal or try to. Let's just take a little quiz. Who is the Secretary of State of the United States of America? Anyone know? All right, it's a woman, Madeleine Albright. Who is the senator from the state? Senator from the state of Missouri. Who? Bond and Ashcroft. Who is the representative of the 6th district? Aren't we in the 6th? Who? Danner. And so forth. But as we go through many of these, who is the chairman of the Ways and Means Committee? Who is this and who is that? And I'm not trying to make politicians out of you. I'm trying to say, let's be obedient Christians and pray for the salvation of these people, no matter what they may be. All right, now let's see if we can put up a little diagram that will help. There are two forces behind every leader. And we'll put blocks to represent the forces that are behind every authority. And I'll put down here simply the word A, meaning authority, representative. We've got all kinds of authority. I sat and almost gassed to death the other day behind a area transportation, what? Authority bus. And we're often told why this ought to be passed on to the authorities. And we do have in our government, though it's representative type, we do have authorities. Now, here's the clout behind authorities. Number one, divine sovereignty. Turn real quickly to that. Romans, keep your finger here, but turn to Romans 13. And again, I would ask you, when you look at Christian activism, does it center on the biblical issue of prayer, or does it go to other means? Chapter 13, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. So notice behind the human authority is the idea of divine authority. The second thing that moves authorities is prayers of believers. Prayers of believers. Now, please note, the human authority is utterly powerless before them both. The unbeliever authority has no access to God because he's not in the family of God, and therefore he cannot pray for their salvation. He is powerless behind the prayers of Christians. He is also powerless behind the sovereignty of God. And therefore, the authorities are not ultimate ones. And notice Paul is saying to these believers down here in the Roman Empire, you can go over the head of a Claudius and a Nero by going up here and praying for their salvation. You can appeal to authority higher than their authority. And this is what is being taught in this section. Now, what does the... do we leave out this third point? What is the purpose of praying for authorities? What is the purpose? And again, I ask you one more time. When you look at Christian activism, as it is called today, how much of it centers on prayer for these men? Well, there's plenty of prayer that they'll reform, that they'll do differently, that they'll vote differently, but that is not the issue. The issue is not their vote. The issue is not their authority. The issue is their salvation. So, latter part of verse 2. In order that we might live a... This is the purpose of the prayer. In order that we may live a tranquil and quiet life, that is an external matter, and the internal effect is in all good godliness and dignity. Now, if this verse means what it says, then part of the tranquility that Christians experience and freedom to worship is a result of prayer for us. And I cannot help but think that this country, whose great universities, Yale and Harvard, were all born and bathed in prayer, has some bearing on this verse. That we have a relatively tranquil experience. Externally, we are not persecuted for our faith. In fact, we even get something that is unheard of. We even get tax breaks, deductions. And yet, how many Christians hear that their deduction might go away and they just get in panic palace? So what? I think it would be wonderful if we would lose our tax-exempt status, and if we would cease to be able to make deductions. I don't see why we've got it coming from a secular state. Now, as long as we have it, by all means, use it. But nonetheless, it is very much linked, I think, in our heritage to the prayer of Christians for leaders. Now, notice finally the basis. And the passage concludes with three reasons of why we ought to pray for leaders. Verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Number 1, it pleases God. It pleases God. Has nothing to do with the results, but it simply says, Have you noticed in these studies, this is the key to everything? Whether you care about this or not, husbands, love your wives because Christ loves you that way. It pleases God. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. It pleases God. Children, obey your parents because this is right and this pleases God. Masters, obey and serve well your servants. Masters, because it pleases God. Masters, treat your servants well because it pleases God. And here we come again to you as a believer, are on the triangular basis. Whether or not they know about it, hear about it, or whether it phases a political leader is not the issue. The issue is we are doing something that pleases God. And if that's what counts, then that is what is important to us. Okay, notice the second idea. This is, it pleases God. This is acceptable to God. This is acceptable. To God. And that comes in to verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. And therefore, it accords with the desire of God. It is God's desire. It pleases God. It is God's desire that these men be saved. And fourth, it is in harmony with Christ's work. Notice verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for the elect. Does not say that. Who gave himself a ransom for all. And notice in the context, the all takes in particularly, unbelievers. He gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony of God at his proper time, and that it is God's desire, and it is in harmony with Christ's work. Okay, let's use the president. Why should I pray for the president of the United States? Because it pleases God? Because it is acceptable to God? Because it is God's desire for him to be saved? And it is Christ's work that provided for salvation? And therefore, how could we have a bigger and better basis for praying for all men than what is here? And Paul says that he has appointed a preacher, verse 7, an apostle, I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as the teacher of Gentiles in faith and truth. Primary duty in the church is prayer. And notice it's not to be empirically tested. It is simply the will of God, and he says, do it. So that conceivably we should meet the Lord someday, and you say, I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for our senator, and he never got saved. And God will say, that's all right. He never got saved, but you did my will. You did what pleases me, and that is the all vital important thing. All right, question or observation on this passage? Number one, and I'll get to you, Rick. Number one, boy, these are tall orders, aren't they? To pray for a Nero and so forth, but that was the will of God. Yes, Rick.
Yeah, for future reference, people listening to the tapes in the future, perhaps if the rapture should occur and we find believers in the tribulation period reading this, is this going to be applicable to them for the beast and the prophet, the false prophet?
Okay, is this applicable to the ones that will go through a period of great tribulation? I would take it that the only tranquility that they will get out of it will be internal. And you can pass through it in that way. Actually, the words that are used in Greek for tranquil and quiet are both words that are capable of both meanings. An inner tranquility, it's also capable of an external. So I guess I'd have to say external is nice if you can get it. It's not healthy, but it's nice. Because we don't grow under tranquility. We grow under pressure. Okay, someone else. Yes, yeah, Stella.
Uh-huh.
Well, they will say this. God does not desire men to go to hell. He does not really want men to perish. But that does not mean that they will not. You see, some Calvinists teach negative predestination. In that they say, you're predestined to eternal life, but people who go to hell were predestined to hell. And may I say emphatically, the Bible never, ever once teaches negative predestination. There's no passage that says God predestines men to go to hell. Why wouldn't we have to have a passage? We do that very well on our own. He doesn't need to predestine that. We have carved out our own future on that issue. And I'm not sure whether I could give an official explanation because different Calvinists do approach it differently. If someone would say to me, are you a Calvinist? I would say yes. But the Calvinists used to come back and say, there are five parts, and people who believe in all of them except limited atonement are called by the super Calvinist whiskey Calvinists. Four out of five, four-fifths. And they assert that that's what you are, and it's no argument. You don't make an argument by making fun of people or making a pun on people, but this is very much what they believe, and they're committed to it. And if you don't think you'll be tested out for fellowship on the basis of these things, think again. You really will. A lot of other things go along with Calvinism, such as they're usually all male and that sort of thing. But these are the basics, and I just wanted to see how they really don't fit this passage. If God doesn't want all men to be saved, and to me, it's He desireth, and furthermore, He not only desires it, but He's provided for it. Christ gave Himself a ransom for all men. He desires it, and He provides for it. So that would be an argument, Della, was that you're weaseling on the words, because it's not only a desire, it's a provision that is there. Now, Christ died for all men does not mean, on the other hand, that all men are saved. That's universalism. It means that Christ died for all men, but it is effective only to those who believe. Okay, I don't want to... Yes? Things like loving the church and so forth, they narrow that down to the elect. That's right. Yeah. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your word and Your truth, and we're thankful for this passage that tells us what the priorities ought to be. And we do pray for our senators, our representatives. We pray that amidst of all of this, they may hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, come to believe and be saved. We know it is Your pleasure. We know You desire for us to pray this way. And we know that Christ gave Himself as a ransom for all. And therefore, may our prayer be as wide as the desire and the will of God, in Christ's name. Amen.